What happens when an individual loses all sense of right and wrong? What happens when a society loses all sense of right and wrong? Well, in today's lesson on understanding God's Word, we'll be looking at this question. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible Class coming to you from Graham Chapel and Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina, and this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, during the last couple of months, we've been in the books of Joshua and Judges, and this is our final lesson in the book of Judges. We don't really stop there because next week I'm going to jump ahead for one lesson in the book of Samuel, looking at the very last one of the judges, the man Samuel. But today is our last lesson in the book of Judges, and you'll recall, just kind of by way of review, that the book of Judges covers a period of perhaps a couple of 100 years after the Israelites have conquered the land that had been promised to them centuries before, the so-called Promised Land or the Holy Land. And in the book of Joshua, we see that conquest and settlement taking place. And then during Judges, we see what happens in the subsequent time as the people are settled down there. Now, there are three things to remember about this period, just kind of looking back and getting our bearings about where we stand with this. The first is remember that the Israelites during the period of the Judges are divided into 12 tribes, each with its own geographical area. They are not united in any sense. In that way, they are scattered among the various parts of the Holy Land. The second thing to remember follows from that, and that is, and it's very important to understand Judges, and that is that during this time, there is no central government, there is no king, there is no army, there is no central authority. There's only one thing that is central during that time, and we haven't talked about it very much, but it's the fact that there is one place that the Israelites are to come to worship, where the tabernacle has been set down and sacrifices are taken, are performed, and that's in the area known as Shiloh, or the place called Shiloh. But other than that, there's nothing really that supposedly unites them in a political or military or economic even kind of sense in that way. The third thing to remember is that the people, whatever their tribes might be, tragically during that time, they were supposed to be led by their obedience to the word of God, to the law of God that had been given to Moses and that was promulgated by Joshua when the land was settled. But in reality, we see them during Judges drifting away from that time after time. And it's a sad sort of story, the cyclical pattern of disobedience that leads to destruction, that eventually leads to repentance and coming back to God. But the book of Judges, really, I think one reason it's been included in the Word of God is because it demonstrates what happens when people deliberately turn against God and the pressures that are around them and the way that they give in to those pressures. And it's a sad story in a way, and in today's lesson, we see it almost as the saddest part, because quite frankly, in the part that we're dealing with today, the last chapters of Judges, there's almost nothing that demonstrates the failure of the people to reject paganism and embrace God than these closing chapters of Judges. We're actually looking at Judges chapters 17 through 21. Now, that's 5 chapters, and that's a lot to cover, but we'll try to clump it together because the lessons are very clear, I think, in what we see here. We actually saw that tendency of a drift last 2 weeks when we were looking at the life of Samson. And you remember last week we were looking at Samson in the latter years of his life, and we saw a foolish revenge where he strikes out at people who have harmed him, and he ends up not just destroying numbers of people, but the reaction that takes place after that. And then we saw a fatal relationship as Samson and Delilah get together, and Delilah betrays him, and his strength goes, and he's captured. And then we saw a final restoration when finally Samson turns to God for the strength that he needs. So it's an interesting story, but it's one that again illustrates in many ways how the people were rejecting God, how the life of the nation was not being ordered after the pattern that God would have for them. So what I'm going to do today is read from a selection from each one of these chapters. And what I recommend you do, because we're going to hop around actually in this, rather than trying to follow me in your Bible, just listen. And in your mind, try to picture what you would understand about what's taking place here. Because otherwise, we might miss it. But I'm not giving you the coherent story in each one of these passages, but you will get it when we look at our main points today. So I'm beginning reading in chapter 17 of Judges. Now this man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some household gods, and installed one of his sons as his priest. A young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who had been living within the clan of Judah, left that town in search of some other place to stay. On his way, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. Micah asked him, "Where are you from?" "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah," he said, "and I'm looking for a place to stay." Then Micah said to him, "Live with me, be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food." So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. Then Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in his house. And Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me since this Levite has become my priest." Now that's the first kind of vignette. Then down just a few verses into chapter 18, "In those days the tribe of the Danites were seeking a place of their own where they might settle, because they had not yet come into an inheritance among the tribes of Israel." And the rest of the chapter, much of it is taken up with their search for a place where they can settle. And it ends then, I'm looking at verse 27, "Then they took what Micah had made and his priest and went on to Laish against a people at peace and secure. They attacked them with the sword and burned down their city. There was no one to rescue them because they lived a long way from Sidon and had no relationship with anyone else. The city was in a valley near Beth Rehob. The Danites rebuilt the city and settled there. They named it Dan after their ancestor Dan, who was born to Israel, though the city used to be called Laish. There the Danites set up for themselves the idol, and Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of the captivity of the land. They continued to use the idol Micah had made all the time the house of God was in Shiloh." Then it shifts to another incident that takes place. And let me warn you that it is a sordid, terrible incident when you listen to it. In chapter 19, "Now a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her parents' home in Bethlehem, Judah. After she had been there 4 months, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. And he does that, and then he begins making the journey back to his home, and we read this toward the end of the chapter. He is being entertained by someone in a town, and it says, while they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, 'Bring out the man who came to your house so that we can have sex with him.' The owner of the house went outside and said to them, 'No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this outrageous thing.'" Down a few verses, "But the men would not listen to him, so the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them. And they raped her and abused her throughout the night, and at dawn they let her go. then we find that she has died of this. And when he reached home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts and sent them into all the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it was saying to one another, such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Just imagine, we must do something. We must do something. And so they do. They go to where that incident had taken place. It's in the tribal area of Benjamin, and a civil war breaks out with the Benjamites, one of the 12 tribes. It says, the next morning, the Israelites got up, pitched a tent near Gibeah. The Israelites went out to fight the Benjamites and took up battle positions against them at Gibeah. In the summary at the end of the chapter, on that day, 25,000 Benjamite swordsmen fell, all of them valiant soldiers, fighters. But 600 of them turned and fled into the wilderness to the Rock of Rimmon, where they stayed 4 months. The men of Israel went back to Benjamin and put all the towns to the sword, including the animals and everything else they found. That would include the children and the women. All the towns they came across, they set on fire. And then the very last verse in Judges, which has already occurred 3 other times in one form or another. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Now, as I say, almost nothing demonstrates the failure of the people to reject paganism and live according to God's law than these closing chapters. I don't know about you, but as I read these, I'm shocked, I'm appalled at what is taking place here. And the first question, I suppose, before we look at it in any detail, the first question is, why are these even in the Bible? Why did God put sordid, terrible incidents like this into the Holy Scripture? And I would just remind you of what we said some weeks ago when we first started our study, particularly in Judges. And that's just to notice what the New Testament says about this. I'm looking in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, where Paul is looking back at certain incidents in Israel's history in the Old Testament, and he says this, "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." Verse 11, "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come." Yes, passages like this shock us. We even wonder why they're in here, and I'm sure we omit them when we put a children's Bible together or something. These are sordid, terrible, violent passages. And yet God has them in there for a reason, as examples, as warnings, that those things could happen. They could happen to us even in our own time. Now, I have 2 points as we try to look at this whole section of Scripture today. 2 things. First of all, I want us to look at what I'll call the poison of false belief. The poison of false belief. And then we'll take the second point, the poison of false behavior. The poison of false behavior. So let me look, first of all, at what I've called the poison of false belief. The example of that is this one that we ran across in the first passage I read, a man by the name of Micah. Now, do not confuse him with the prophet Micah. They're 2 different people living at 2 different times, centuries apart. But here is this man named Micah. And I want to begin by saying a word about his heritage. We didn't read about it, but we find out that he has stolen a significant amount of money from his mother, 1,100 shekels. I don't know what that might translate into today, but She obviously was a wealthy person. This was far more than a normal person would ever have, and he's stolen it from her, and she doesn't realize that he's the one who's stolen it. And for some reason, he comes back to her finally and says, "Mother, I'm the one who stole it. Here it is. You can have it back." And her reaction is an interesting one. His mother said, "The Lord bless you, my son." Does that strike you as strange? Why doesn't she rebuke him in some way? "Why did you do this to me?" But be that as it may, she says, almost as a throwaway line, "The Lord bless you, my son." And then she takes some of that silver, a significant amount of it, really, and she has it made into a silver idol. And she gives it to her son, and he will have it. And then we read, this man Micah had a shrine in his house, and he made an ephod, which was a kind of idol in his sense, and some household gods for various gods, and installed one of his sons as his priest. And then you find out, I mentioned his heritage, because you see his family, his heritage is one that's already been tainted, poisoned by paganism. And now he just carries it on with this personal shrine that he has. And he begins by having a private priest. He obviously was a man of some wealth, and so he installs his son as the priest, and then this young man who's a Levite comes along, and they talk, and he says, "Well, I remember," what he really is saying is, "I kind of remember that Levites are supposed to be priests, aren't they? And so, will you be my priest?" And so that's what happens. He hires him. "I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food." Well, it's a good deal. That's what he wanted. And so this young Levite becomes his private priest. And you'll notice what his belief is. He says to himself, "Now everything's wonderful." Micah said, verse 13 in chapter 17, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest." Notice what's wrong in this whole picture. What's wrong? Idolatry. He's setting up these idols, and in the superstitious way of idolatry, he believes that they have some kind of powers. What else is wrong? Polytheism. He sets up household gods, and it doesn't go into any elaboration, but what that means is he's worshiping various gods. And what else is there there? There's what we call syncretism. Now, syncretism is when you take two ideas or two religions and you meld them together. And you take a little bit out of one and a little bit out of other, and you bring them together. Because you'll notice he doesn't reject the idea of Yahweh, of the Lord. "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me," he says. But it's syncretism. He's brought in the other ideas, the ideas of idolatry and the ideas of polytheism, of other gods in that way. And he incorporates it all there. And there's superstition there. "Since I have this priest here, that'll bring me good luck, good fortune." And the point is that each one of those is forbidden by the law of God. You go back into Exodus or Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, every one of those is rejected. The commandments, the Ten Commandments, "You should have no other God before me." Polytheism is excluded. "You shall not make any graven image," no idolatry. The idea of syncretism, of superstition, it's all wrong. And this man has fallen for it all. What are the consequences of what I've called the poison of false belief? Well, let me mention four words that I would summarize it. First of all, disobedience. We've already said that. Is he ignorant of the law of God? Perhaps he is. I don't know. He has some vague memory that Levites are supposed to be good people, priestly people, but he seems to be ignorant of the law of God. But ultimately, the first aspect of this is disobedience. Deception. He falls for false beliefs. He adheres to things that are wrong in the eyes of God, and he's deceived into believing that they're true. Along with that, diversion. Because of his beliefs, because of his idolatry and everything else, he's diverted from the worship of the one true God. He thinks he somehow is still worshiping God, but he's not. He's deceived. And there's a fourth thing that I would mention, and that's disillusionment. We haven't touched on it, but in the next chapter, we discover that his gods and his priest, they have not saved him. Because this group known as the Danites come in and they see these idols and they see the priest and they decide, hey, we need those. And they steal them, they take them. And that's the end of it. So they didn't protect him at all in any sort of way. Well, I've called this the poison of false belief. It can take many different forms, of course. But whenever we distort the Word of God, whenever we ignore the Word of God, we make up our own gods. That's what idolatry is, ultimately. It's making up your own God. And it doesn't necessarily need to take the form of some statue or idol in that way. There's the idolatry of the mind that can take place, other ways as well. But ultimately, it's the poison of false belief. And that leads me to the second thing, the poison of false behavior. The poison of false behavior. Here we have three examples. The first example of the poison of false belief, I said, was this man Micah. Here we have three. And the first example is the example of this group called the Danites. They are one of the 12 tribes. And back in the first chapter of Judges, we find out that they have been squeezed out of some of the land that was allocated to them by Joshua. And that's apparently the background, because now they want to take some land for themselves. And so some scouts are sent out to go to the area that supposedly is theirs, but is actually not because it's occupied. And they go into this area, and along the way, they encounter Micah, the man we just met. And they stop, and they discover his idols, and they discover his priest. They go back, and they find an area, they continue, rather, and they find an area that they believe can be easily conquered. And they go back to their fellow tribesmen, and they put a small army together, and they go to take this territory. But on the way, they stop back where Micah is. And they take his idols, they take his priest, and it's interesting to me that the priest, when he's told to come along, says he was very pleased. He had no loyalty to Micah. And he comes along, and it says that from that point on, they continued to use the idol that Micah had made all the time in the subsequent years in that way. And so they continue their journey. And I've called it the poison of false behavior in part because what they do is conquer a little area that is occupied, a valley that is occupied by a very peaceful people. And they slaughter them. They surely could have found some way of accommodation. They could have gone someplace else. But they are cruel in what they do, and they destroy these people in this new territory. So there's the example of the Danites. There's the example, secondly, of this Levite and his concubine. The man's problem is that he has a concubine, and she is unfaithful, and she leaves him finally and goes back to her home in Judah. And he decides that he wants her back, and he goes back, finds her, recovers her with the blessing, apparently, of her father. I don't understand all the dynamics of that, but that's what was happening. And on the journey back, we read it. It's terrible. He goes into a town, and there's no place to stay, and no one welcomes him. And finally, an old man comes along, and he says, "You must not stay here in the open, in the center, the courtyard or whatever of the city square. You mustn't stay there. You come and stay with me." And that night, some men in the town come, and they knock on the door, and they demand that this man come out so they can commit sex with him. Sodomy. And if this story sounds familiar to you, it's because it's closely paralleled back in Genesis with what happens in the city of Sodom. And what the man does, he's not going to go out. He throws his concubine out the door. And the predictable happens. They rape her, they ravage her, and eventually she dies of her injuries that night. It's a terrible thing. And they're in the territory of the Benjamites, and this is a town that is occupied by Benjamites, the people from the tribe of Benjamin. And the man, when he discovers that she is dead, he puts her on his donkey, he takes her to his home, and then he carves her up into 12 pieces and sends a piece to each one of the tribes. Can you imagine that? And that leads to a third example of the poison of false behavior. Because the tribes are enraged by this, and a civil war breaks out. They decide to destroy not just the men who are guilty, not just this town where this outrage took place, but they make war against the whole of the tribe of Benjamin. And it says, as we read, that some 25,000 of the Benjamites are killed in this war. Only a few escape. It's a terrible thing. It's totally out of any proportion to the crime that has taken place. And it ends up in the virtual destruction of the tribe of Benjamin. And the last chapter in Judges tells about the way that they are sorrowful for this, because one tribe should not be wiped out. And so they provide a way for young women to be taken by the very few remaining Benjamites to save it from destruction. But the whole pattern here is the poison of false behavior. Everything about it is sordid. Everything about it is an overreaction, an emotional reaction that should not take place. What is common to these events? What's common is violence, massive destruction, injustice in that way. And so the lesson comes. What's the common issue here? They've lost contact with their heritage. They've lost contact with the Word of God. And they've lost the courage to resist the pressure of those around them. And so, in each of these, we see things that are wrong. And they take place because they have lost track of their heritage and of the Word of God. In both of these sections, we see Levites at work who should have been those who take care of the Word of God, but they don't. And so, it's a warning. It's a warning to us that we too would be those who would stay close to the Word of God and be faithful to Him. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You, Father, for Your watch care over us. Keep us close to Yourself, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.